We have been working our way for some time through the Gospel of Matthew. We have been working our way this summer in particular through the Olivet Discourse of Jesus in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And today we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. We recognize here at Providence that this is the Word of the living God, and it's our custom, out of reverence and respect for its reading, to stand. And so if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord. Remember, this is Jesus who is teaching. He's speaking to his disciples. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Our God, we are indeed debtors to your grace. And it is our habit to wander from the righteousness of Christ. Oh God, we pray for your forgiveness, and we ask that you would be pleased to continue to set your grace upon us, an unworthy people. Lord, we need your sovereign, undeserved favor. We ask, oh God, that you would be with us now as we turn to your word. We do pray that you would protect the truth that is found here. We pray that you would send forth your truth to accomplish your holy purposes within each of our hearts. We ask, O God, that you would be with us, preacher and people alike, that we might faithfully place ourselves under the responsible preaching of the Word of God. Receive this act of corporate worship from our hearts, O God, we pray as well. And be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all the people of God can say, Amen. Thank you. Please take your seats. Well, as you're surely aware, and as we have spent time talking even in our service thus far, and spent time in praying in our service thus far, we have, as a congregation and as a people, recently been confronted with how fragile our lives can really be. We have had the prospect of death dramatically placed before us, have we not? We've been talking and praying in this service about the hurricane that, of course, ravaged the Gulf Coast of our country just this past week, and all of the issues that are associated with that. The number of the dead hasn't even begun to be added up. We would say this is death by natural disaster. Elder Myers has led us in prayer as a congregation for Mary Austin in Farmington. You know the situation is there is grave. If God is not pleased to act in a manner to preserve her life, this is going to be death by physical disease. Just within the last couple of weeks here in Albuquerque, of course, we have experienced on a single day 5 people murdered by a single individual who is in obvious need of help. This is death by personal violence. A variety of ways to die, is there not? Our lives are fragile. We all hope, of course, for death by natural causes, but even that can be particularly challenging as we recognize how the body just simply breaks down over time in a fallen world. At my age and at this point in my stage of life, that means more to me than it ever has before. I can take the various characteristics of my body, even in the process of breaking down, and try to use that to help other people. You remember, many of you will, a couple of years ago when my mother went blind in one eye overnight, and I was able to call her on the phone and coach her about how to live her life being monocular, based on my own life's experience. 2 weeks ago, one of my younger sisters spent the weekend in the hospital with a severe attack of a vertigo, and I was able to call her on the phone and coach her and explain to her what was happening and tell her how to deal with this based on my own experiences of the last 5 years of dealing with vertigo. I can coach you in a variety of ways. If you have a problem with a damaged nerve in your foot, come see me. I can talk to you about all of that. If you need to know how to deal with a herniated disc in your back, listen, I can give you counsel. If you want to know everything there is to know about kidney stones, I'm your guy. And you'll be as pleased as I was to know that this summer I was diagnosed with what's called Dupuytren's contraction. I'd never heard of it either. It's a disease of the hands, which, if it progresses, will eventually take my fingers and pull them down to where I can't open my hands or use my hands in any normal way. No, it's not contagious. No, it's not contagious. You have to be fortunate to be a male of Northern European extraction to enjoy Dupuytren's contraction. But we all know that many of you have become experts in being able to coach people in a variety of physical issues and physical deficits as well. If you need to know anything at all about sarcoidosis, here are resident congregational experts right down here with John and Rosaline. If you need to know how to recover from a stroke, look at Kimberly Newman today and go talk to her. She'll be glad to talk to you about that. Or if you need to know how to get through a single day, every day, with chronic back pain, David Smith is the guy to talk to. Or if you want to know how to recover from taking a nosedive off of your bike and landing on your back on a rock in the mountains, this is the man that you should go and speak to over here. Or you might want to talk to Mike Noonan if you suffer from a profound inability to carry a musical tune. The point of all of this, despite the jesting, the point is this. Our lives are fragile. The point is this. None of us are going to make it out of here alive. We're all going to die. We can praise God under certain circumstances, to be sure. Regardless of the cause, then, you see, whether it's a hurricane or whether it's just the body breaking down as a matter of old age or any of a variety of means in between any of that, this is the issue that is certain. Unless you are part of that generation that is alive at the moment of Christ's return, you are surely going to die. We all know this. We all understand it. And as Christians, we understand that this is all a result of that sin and covenant breaking that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We all, at different times, must think about death. And there are times such as what we have experienced where we are forced to do so because these matters are before us. And when we think about death, we all want to know the same thing. What happens next? There have been a variety of suggested answers. We talked about some of this in our adult Sunday school class last Sunday as Dr. Warner walked us through that discussion. There are some who adhere to annihilationism, which is simply the belief that at death you cease to exist, so that all there is to existence and life is here and now. There are others who believe in reincarnation, this almost eternal, perpetual cycle of birth and death and rebirth. There are still others who see their existence after death as simply a matter of joining their friends in an eternal party of debauchery called hell, at least as they define what they think and what they hope is going to be hell. Or what is most common amongst us today as a modern Western people is that everybody at death gets to go to heaven, no matter what. This is the idea that Dr. R.C. Sproul calls justification by death. You know that that whole great doctrine of justification has been argued historically in the church for a long period of time, particularly out of the days of the Reformation, where the Reformers went to the Scriptures and began to preach and to teach what they were taught there, that we are justified before God as a matter of faith alone, by grace alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And yet it was the Church of Rome and others who argued that we are justified before God as a matter of faith and because we're good people, which we are not. This modern thought of universalism, that at death everybody, no matter what, gets to go to heaven, is justification by death alone. But this is spiritually and biblically irrational. Our sin and the justice of God makes this irrational. We know that there is evil in the world. We have seen it dramatically and recently. All of the things that have been coming out of the Gulf Coast and so on. Shots being fired at rescue helicopters. What is that all about? Raping that has been taking place. Beatings. Murders. All the looting that we have all seen. We look at these things, and this is the thing that strikes me the most about our experiences of this last week. We have seen the total depravity of man. When we look at all of the looting that is on TV in the first 2 days after the hurricane, we want to excuse those who are looking for food and water. But I wonder, what excuse for survival is there for those who carry off a flat-screen plasma TV? I don't get that. I don't get that sense of survival. And what's important for us to recognize, and you know this is true, many, if not most, are going to get away with it. They will never be held accountable for their actions of this past week. And we therefore, when we observe these kinds of things, wonder sometimes about justice under the providence of our God. We're not alone in such wonderings. Turn over to Psalm 10 in your Bibles. Psalm 10, beginning with verse 1. And listen to the psalmist as he talks about these matters that concern him. Listen to the moral questions about justice that he is asking at this point. See if this doesn't have a familiar ring to you. He writes, "Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Turn over to Psalm 73. Starting with verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Do you see what these psalmists are asking? They're asking the question, why is it, O God, that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? We recognize with these psalmists that not all sin is judged in this life, is it? We understand that the justice of God is not always immediately experienced. And so the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has written it this way. He says, if this is a moral universe, if it is created and ruled by a moral God, then there must be a reckoning hereafter in which the scales are balanced. You see what he's saying? There has to be what Jesus has called a settling of accounts, and the moral scales must be balanced someday. The holiness of God requires that evil be ultimately punished. The justice of God requires that evil must be ultimately dealt with. The grace of God and His elect ultimately necessitates reward. And all of this is accomplished, the Scriptures teach us, at the judgment that is subsequent to the coming of Jesus Christ the Lord. We are continuing to talk about this issue of understanding the times in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And now as we come to this portion of Christ's teaching, we recognize we're trying to understand the times as He teaches us about the judgment of the second coming. Let's take a look at this, beginning with verse 31. Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Notice how Jesus refers to Himself here as the Son of Man. You know that this is Jesus' favorite title in reference to Himself. In fact, He uses it 30 different times in Matthew's Gospel alone. Jesus uses this title in reference to Himself to distinguish Himself from being thought of as an earthly king. Jesus never takes the title of king upon Himself, although He really gets to it at this point. But prior to here, He never really takes upon Himself that title of king. You know as well as do I that the Jewish crowds of the days of Christ's incarnation were already predisposed to be looking for the Messiah who would come and be king over them. And you also know that the Romans who occupied Palestine at that time would have taken a very dim view of Jesus presenting Himself as king. Although Matthew's gospel is the presentation of Jesus as God's king, Jesus avoided the difficulties with the Jews and the difficulties with the Romans by referring to Himself simply as the Son of Man. We notice also that He did not use the title Son of God in reference to Himself, which surely would have raised the ire of the Jewish leadership, they recognizing this title to be synonymous with God Himself. But the title Son of Man fits Jesus perfectly for the days of His incarnation. It referred to his incarnate nature. It was a title that references his identity with humanity. It was a title that speaks of his condescension, his moving from heaven to earth on our behalf as his people. It was a title that talks of his submission to the Father. To refer to himself as the Son of Man spoke of his humiliation, his meekness, his mercy and love and grace for his people. As such, it reflected a clear distinction between his two comings. The first coming of Jesus Christ was in humiliation and submission as the Son of Man. But the second coming of Jesus Christ, as he teaches us here, will be in glory and in judgment as God's King. Notice how he says then further in verse 31. When the Son of Man, talking about himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and look at the last part of that verse, he says, then he will sit on his glorious throne. In the original language of the New Testament, there at the end, he is saying that he will sit on the throne of his glory. He will come in his glory. He will be seated on the throne of his glory. In other words, it is twice that he talks specifically about his glory when he comes. Now, beloved, I am convinced that we really don't understand the glory of God. It is so far beyond anything with which we are familiar that we can't begin to really grasp the glory of Christ. But this is what I do know. I do know that in our sinful earthly state as we live in this world, exposure to the glory of God would destroy us. It is so great and magnificent. We were taught that by Moses' experience with God in Exodus 33. I know this as well. Human language cannot possibly communicate the true nature of God's glory. This is why His glory is only glimpsed in visions or singularly unique experiences in the Bible. How can you describe in English the glory of God? It cannot be done. And so God reveals portions of His glory and glimpses of His glory in unique experiences or in visions. This was the case, for example, as Isaiah attempts to describe the pre-incarnate King Jesus from a vision that he has, as you well know, in Isaiah chapter 6. Just listen to him trying to describe the glory of King Jesus. He says, "I saw the Lord on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim, angelic beings, stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew." You see, even these seraphim, these angelic beings, are not worthy to even look upon Jesus Christ, the King, seated upon His throne. Therefore, they cover their faces with two of their wings. They are not worthy to stand in the presence of King Jesus. Therefore, with two wings they fly, and with two other wings they cover their feet. Do you get the picture? And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. That is not adequate. That is not adequate to come to a sense of the glory of King Jesus. But it is a vision of Jesus in His pre-incarnation. The glory that we can glimpse and the glory that we can ascertain from this is the glory of Jesus simply because of who He is. This is pre-incarnate Jesus. But even in the humiliation of His incarnation, His glory could not be totally hid. Do you remember when Jesus is on the mountain back in Matthew 17, verse 2, with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John? Matthew says, "At that time Jesus was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light." This all being the case, then, you see, to be sure, when Jesus returns, it will not be in visions or glimpses but in the fullness of the glory that belongs to Jesus as the Son of God. It's the Apostle John who makes a feeble attempt to describe the coming of Christ in his glory in Revelation chapter 19. He writes this: "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen, amen, and amen. This is Christ's glory for who he is. This is a glimpse of Christ's glory for what he has done in redemption. And this is a glimpse of Christ's glory for what he is about to do in judgment. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. What does Jesus mean when he says that he, as the Son of Man, will come in his glory, seated upon the throne of his glory? You know as well as do I that only kings and royalty sit on thrones. As such, he is King Jesus, who returns in redemptive triumph. From Isaiah 6, we've seen that he was King Jesus before. And now Jesus is teaching us that at his return, all will recognize he is king still. This is important. For remember the last time that the world saw him? Remember the last time the world saw Jesus? Where was he? He was on the cross. We recognize that after his resurrection, he appeared to some 500 of his brethren, bearing witness to the fact that he has arisen from the dead. But the world's last view of Jesus was at his crucifixion. The world's last view of him is in utter humility. The world's last view of him is in the throes of death. The world's last view of Jesus was in what appeared to be abject defeat, so that when he returns, Jesus will forever dispel that image and assert his rights as king over all. A part of those kingly rights that Jesus possesses is his duty to judge the nations. This honor of judgment is given to Jesus by God the Father, for in his death and resurrection, Jesus has earned this right. Jesus himself is talking about this in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Or down in verse 27, Jesus says, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." King Jesus will come in his glory, seated upon his throne, prepared to pass judgment upon the nations. And at that point, and in that context, there is the service of the angels on that day of his return. Notice what he says again, Matthew 25, verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him." What do the angels have to do with all of this? They're doing two things. We know this from Matthew 24, 31 and Matthew 13, 41. Jesus says both of these things. First of all, Jesus says concerning himself, "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Again, in Matthew 13, Jesus says this about himself: "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. In other words, beloved, the angels not only enhance the glory of Christ when He comes, but they serve Him by gathering the nations before Him for judgment. They serve Him by being sent forth from Him to gather His elect from the four winds, and to gather all who would be a stumbling block in their sin and rebellion against the establishment of the kingdom of God and His Christ. And He gathers them all. Do the angels who go forth at His bidding. They gather them all to stand before Him in judgment. Look at how Jesus says this in verse 32. He says, "And all the nations will be gathered before Him." Jesus uses the word for nations here. It's the Greek word ethne. It's the word that we get our English word ethnic from. What Jesus is saying is that the angels will bring before Him in the day of judgment and His return all ethnicities. They will gather before Him all nations. They will gather before Him all people. To be sure, no one is going to be left out standing before Christ to be held accountable. All men and women, all Jews and Gentiles, all righteous and unrighteous, all great and small. So the Scriptures teach us in Romans 14:10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." Or in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We will all stand before Christ. Now, there are some who have argued that such a mass public adjudication such as this is unnecessary. And they make that argument, after all, upon the fact that the Scriptures teach that upon death, those of redeeming faith enter immediately into heaven in the presence of God, and those who are outside of a true saving faith enter immediately into hell, separated from God. But I would suggest to you the reasons for this public, all-inclusive judgment of Christ on the day of His return. Now, the reasons for this are numerous and clear. For example, what about that generation that is alive at the moment of Christ's coming? They have not had an eternal assignment made to them. There needs to be a judgment. Secondly, there must be a reuniting of soul and body. We are taught this that in the Scriptures, that at death our souls go to heaven if we are in Christ. Our souls go to hell if we are outside of true faith in Christ. But the Bible also teaches that for eternity there will be a reuniting of soul and body. And this is done on the day of judgment. Further, the covenant keeping of God must be vindicated amongst those who have broken covenant with Him. That will be done on the day of judgment. Further, the righteousness of Christ in salvation must be honored. That will happen on the day of judgment before God. The redeemed, saved by grace, must be rewarded. That will take place on the day of judgment. And further, the justice of God must be settled, which is simply to say, the scales of justice must be balanced. And that will happen when Christ returns. Look at how Jesus talks about it again, verses 32 and 33. He says, "And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left." In the ancient agrarian world, and in some places today even, sheep and goats are allowed to graze together during the day, but they're very different animals. Sheep are generally and usually docile and gentle. Goats are normally unruly and ill-tempered. Is that not right, Tim? He has goats. So, that being the case, at night, the shepherd would separate the two for the purpose of rest. Now, the disciples to whom Jesus is speaking at this point would have readily understood this analogy. They would have understood this very well. And they also would have gotten readily the spiritual truth that Jesus is illustrating. They would have understood that the sheep are meant by Jesus to refer to His followers as a matter of Christ. In fact, this is exactly how Jesus talks of them in John 10:27, when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." But the disciples also would have readily recognized that the goats Jesus is talking about here references those who refuse to believe and remain rebellious against Christ the Great Shepherd. We need to understand this as well. Jesus is declaring that even though such spiritual sheep and goats may mingle together now, when He returns to consummate the kingdom of God, He will eternally separate the two spiritual groups, doing so in an act of just judgment. Why is such just judgment necessary? Well, we're right back to the beginning, aren't we? We're right back to the very beginning of this message. Remember what the psalmists ask? Why do the righteous suffer and the unrighteous prosper? And so it sometimes seems to us as well in our own lives, in our own time and day, under the providence of God. Some in this life do evil, and they appear to get away with it. But that will not always be the case. When Jesus returns, He will judge all people and all matters. When Jesus returns, He will settle accounts with everyone according to His righteousness and His justice. When Jesus returns on that day, He will make the crooked things straight, and all will have to answer to Him. But you see, this is not the remarkable thing about that day. Dr. John MacArthur writes this: "It is not the Lord's coming in wrath to render judgment that is amazing, but rather His first coming in grace to offer salvation. The wonder is not that Jesus will someday come in glory to judge the world, but that He first came in humility to save sinners. The marvel is not that God promises to condemn sinners for their sin, but that He first offers them deliverance from it. In coming to save those who trust in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated His great love for the unlovely by bearing the penalty of their sin, dying the death they deserve. What is remarkable is that He came to redeem sinners who are worthy only of His judgment." Beloved, that is the remarkable thing about the gospel of God's grace. Do you know you can access that grace? Do you know that? Do you know you have access to the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ? This is all you have to do. You humble yourself before the living God. You confess your sins before Him, and you repent. You place your saving faith and your redeeming trust in that great work of Jesus Christ as a substitute for you in His death and His resurrection from the dead. And you commit yourself to a life of obedience to Jesus as Redeemer and Lord. This, beloved, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will surely come again. He is King. That's the gospel. And this is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You, because we recognize our sin. We understand our imperfections and our iniquity. We know, Lord, that because of our sin against You, You owe us nothing. You are not compelled to be gracious towards us. You have chosen to be. You do not have to redeem anybody. You don't have to forgive anyone. But we also recognize that your love and your mercy and your grace, as well as your justice, is so great that you have chosen to redeem a people such as we. Our God, we thank you. And we look forward to spending an eternity in your presence, in the presence of your glory, prostrated upon our faces in worship, offering our thanks and our adoration and our praise to you, that you have redeemed us through Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray for any who are with us today who do not yet know you as Savior and Lord. Oh God, we pray for them today. Only you can save us. Only you can change our hearts. Only you can help us to see these matters of the gospel that are before us. Here is Jesus, even, who is teaching us. We have a variety of reasons for desiring to be redeemed before you. Here is one: that we should escape the condemnation of his judgment as we all someday stand before King Jesus to have our account settled with him. God help them. God help them. And redeem your people today, we pray, through the preaching of your word, to the honor of the name of Jesus Christ, to the fulfillment of the promises of your covenant, and to the glory of your name, to the good of your people. We pray for these things in Jesus' wondrous name. And all of God's people assembled can say, Amen.